All right, so we are on day 15, part 3, chapter 11 through 16, in which we discuss obedience, chastity, and poverty all at once.
Oh, no.
We're going to squish them all together. Lock the doors. Don't let them out.
No money, no sex.
That's
no
right.
Power.
This is Lent. That is Lent for you. All right, and so we are ready to begin. At least I'm ready to begin. So the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so are you ready? The big three. St. Francis de Sales says at the beginning of chapter 11, love alone brings us to perfection. Period, end of class, you're dismissed. No. Love alone brings us to perfection, but what does that look like? But obedience, chastity, and poverty are the three main ways of acquiring it. Of acquiring love? No, of acquiring perfection in the Christian life. Obedience devotes our heart. Chastity devotes our body, and poverty devotes our possessions to the love and service of God. Three things that are the main ways of acquiring perfection, or you could say progress, or you could say devotion in the Christian life. Perfection is a hard word to apply to ourselves in any way. Progress towards perfection, perhaps, is something more attainable. So we start initially with obedience, in which St. Francis de Sales talks about two different kinds of obedience: obligatory obedience and voluntary obedience. And we'll just spend a little bit of time in obedience. Obligatory obedience, and you'll see the difference. Civil, domestic, ecclesiastical superiors in things pleasant, indifferent, and difficult. Okay? You have someone over you in the government. You have someone over you, potentially a parent in your home. And you have someone over you in your church. These are non-optional obediences according to the scriptures. St. Paul says to the Romans, essentially, obey your civil authorities. And the church has always said, unless they tell you to do something immoral or against the Lord. If they simply told you, you don't drink booze out in the open in the middle of the park. We have a no open container rule in our town. Well, guess what? You're obliged to follow the civil authority on that matter. If they want you to submit all of your stuff for taxes, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, give unto God what is God's. You're to obey the civil authority. And the church has always said, unless the civil authority says you must offer sacrifices to Caesar and deny Christ as your Lord, now you've got a problem. Okay, that's a conflict. The Lord wins. The civil government can step to the side. Domestic. Almost always, there's somebody over you at home. Your parents are over you at home. Your spouse may be, in some sense, over you at home. If there's no domestic authority over you, I guess you're okay. But nevertheless, those are things that oftentimes, especially as a child, there's no great benefit to defying your parent unless your parent is commanding you to do something immoral. That's terrible for a smaller child, but for someone who's of age and your parents are, you know, insisting that you participate in this bank robbery with them, you're obliged to, you know, obey the civil authority at times. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. If the parent themselves are immoral and are asking you to do immoral things, then it's down to discernment, then you may want some help with that. It's not necessarily a beneficial thing for you to disobey everything they say and be a constant thorn in their side just because they're immoral. They may actually ask you to be present at a birthday party, and there's really no benefit to you skipping out on the birthday party, but if they're asking you to participate in something immoral, I would say no to that. It can get complicated, it's true, when immorality is involved in the authority over you. But that doesn't give you necessarily the freedom to just pick and choose when you want to be obedient. Depends on the situation. Things pleasant, things indifferent, and things difficult. In other words, sometimes there's things you don't want to do. And sometimes these issues get tangled. If your church tells you that you shouldn't register to pay your taxes because the federal government is evil and we should stockpile weapons and wait till the federal government comes and invades our church, now you have a puzzle, because you got ecclesiastical and civil authorities telling you what to do, and that is a mess. We're not dealing with the most difficult messes today. We're talking about the basic idea of obedience, unless there's some crazy thing that happens. You can obey meekly, without argument, promptly, without delay, cheerfully, without sorrow. Why? What's so great about obedience? For the love of him who for our sake became obedient up to the death of the cross, and even the death of the cross at the hands of immoral people. Nevertheless, there was a good reason for his crucifixion and a salvific reason. Nevertheless, he could have easily said, I have no need to submit to you lousy people. There's some discernment here. Nevertheless, why should obedience be done without bitterness or resent or constant stewing? Because we're on the way of the cross imitating our Lord, who was obedient even to the death of the cross. Obligatory obedience. Voluntary obedience is a little bit different. And in his mindset, he's talking about you don't necessarily choose in this country you have some choice as to who your governor is, but you do have a choice of who your confessor and your spiritual director are. If you place yourself under someone's authority and they ask you to do something, you say, "Nah, no thanks." That's not so great. You voluntarily put yourself under this person's authority as a confessor or a spiritual director, and they said to you, "I have heard your story. I know where you're at spiritually, and I think that what's best for you is 5 minutes of contemplation in the morning and in the evening, silent prayer." And you say, "Oh, I don't really want to do that." St. Francis de Sales says, that's not a hot thing. That's not a great thing. Yes, you have the freedom. It's voluntary. Nevertheless, it's beneficial for you. Consider the freedom that can be afforded to those who entrust themselves to a spiritual director. That's my note. If your spiritual director tells you 5 minutes in the morning, 5 minutes in the evening, you've kind of placed yourself into his or her direction, and you just do it. Like a doctor says, "I want you to take this medication in the morning and the medication at night." How's a doctor supposed to know whether the medication's working if you don't use it? You go ahead and you do it. You submit yourself to the physician. You do what they say. You come back, you check in 2 or 3 weeks later, 4 weeks later, and they ask, "How's it going?" And you say, "Well, I never tried the 5 minutes in the morning, 5 minutes at night." "Well, why did you have me as your spiritual director then? Because I told you what to do and you didn't want to do it." It is a voluntary obedience in spiritual situations like that. You don't have to come to this church. You can go to any church, but you're here. And so since you're here, that's in a real sense a voluntary thing. Kicking and fighting against the things that are taught here is not a great great thing for you.
Isn't that respect for the office?
Yeah, I suppose. He mentions your priest and your pope as a obligatory obedience. Uh-huh. And I'm saying in the United States of America, there's a church on every street corner. And so in a real sense, you don't have a choice. This isn't a little English hamlet with one church. There's a church that way, an eighth of a mile. There's a church that way, or a quarter of a mile, and all around us. So in a sense, it becomes voluntary, unfortunately. For obedience, chastity. We're looking at obedience, chastity, and poverty. So we're going to get through chastity here in a moment. Chastity is the lily of the virtues and makes mortals almost equal to angels, is a quote of his. You could say that's a flowery thing to say, no, pardon the pun. But nevertheless, in other words, chastity is sometimes called honesty. You keep a man honest, you want to marry an honest woman. Honor, you want to preserve the honor of your daughters, you want to preserve the honor of your spouse. Integrity is another word that sometimes is slid in, meaning the same thing as chastity. And the opposite is defilement, he says.
So this is more than sexuality.
Well, we're in the realm of sexuality. And you'll see as we continue. He says to refrain from the prohibited, from the useless or superficial, and from fastening the heart upon such pleasures. So here we are on a Sunday morning talking about sexual things. Nevertheless, refrain from the prohibited, which is an easy one. A little more vague than that is from useless or superficial, and especially from fastening the heart upon such pleasures. We're going to talk in a moment about poverty. And poverty, to be poor in spirit, does not necessarily mean to be poor in the wallet. It's possible for you to have quite a bit of money and remain poor in spirit. And a signpost of being poor in spirit is that the heart is not fastened upon the house, the money, the bank account. It's not fastened upon it. To lose something financially would cause disappointment, but not shipwreck and ruin of the heart. It would cause discomfort and annoyance, but not the wreck and ruin, you know, the stock market crash of the 1920s, people jumping off of building tops and all that kind of stuff. Not that kind of despair. That reveals an attachment. The same kind of attachment, he's saying, should not be fastened to things for the marriage or from of a sensual nature. You should never be fastened upon such pleasures. He said he gives a good idea or a good illustration of virgins. And we see here a moth directed to the fire. The moth has never tasted this flame before. Looks so good. It looks so tasty. That, and think of the energy that I will receive from this light. Isn't that why moths are drawn to light? It has something to do with energy, I think, doesn't it? I could be wrong. Nevertheless, they're drawn to flames. The enemy violently presses virgins to desire to try such pleasures, representing them as infinitely more pleasurable and delightful than they actually are in fact. And virgins, he says, consider very sweet that which they do not know. I think this is easily applicable to money as well. This woman over here in Simpsonville, someone has won the $1.5 billion lottery last year. And I think they took the lump sum of $750 million or something like that. It seems very sweet to us, doesn't it? Very sweet. You've never had that much money before in your life. Boy, it seems sweet. They did a poll of people that have won the lottery and asked them simply, was it a blessing or a curse? And most of them answer it's a curse. All of your friends are suspect now. All of your family members are suspect now. You have to isolate yourselves from other people. You have to guard yourselves in all your conversations. You have to protect yourself from thieves. They're coming at you from all directions. What happened to my nice little life where I had a cup of coffee in the morning and I worried about whether I could afford, you know, to get this car repair or not, or maybe I should wait a month, you know? That, to people that have won the lottery, seems sweet after a while, just normal life. He says, much in the same way, to virgins, he says, everything seems infinitely more pleasurable when you don't know what you're talking about and you don't know what it is that you want. The same kind of thing applies here in terms of chastity. Of marriage, he says, for those who are married, chastity is in self-restraint among the pleasures. In other words, to be chaste in your marriage is not to remain a virgin in your marriage. It's to remain controlled in your marriage, to remain self-restrained among the pleasures. It's always a dangerous thing to take strong medicines. If one takes more than one needs, there are harmful effects. I once heard, I shouldn't say it. Anyway, sometimes people get the idea, especially when they're young, that when they get married, all bets are off, and it's all pornography now, and it's all kinds of everything just because we're married. What a horrible misunderstanding of what it is to be married. And we're going to get into strong medicine here in a second, but it's amazing how much money and marriage come together in a lot of things. Just because you have, because it's available, doesn't mean that you take it to its to your own harm. Marriages are ordained in part as a remedy for lust, but it is a strong medicine and must be taken cautiously. Marriage is not simply ordained for remedy of lust, but partially it is. You can ask St. Paul if you want to have confirmation about that. But it's a strong medicine. I think that's a right way to look at it. It must be taken cautiously and with self-restraint. He has advice for chastity, and maybe this is extreme, I don't know. But you know what this is a picture of? If you want to ship glasses, you have to kind of keep them a little bit separate. He says, human bodies are like glasses that cannot be transported touching each other without the chance of breaking. Okay, like delicate fruits. You can't put peaches together in a big barrel and just shake them all up and expect them all to come out as pristine as they went in. Something in the physical touching and mashing together bruised them, and it's not so great. He says you need to be careful. Never allow yourself to be touched immodestly. It's part of chastity. Chastity depends on the heart at its origin, but it looks to the body as its matter. And chastity can be lost both by the external senses and by thoughts and desires of the heart. So you can be unchaste in your thoughts, unchaste in your heart. And also, you can obviously be unchaste. The body is the matter of chastity. And now, allowing yourself to be touched immodestly, you may not have a choice about the matter, and that's something else. Nevertheless, he's talking about the sort of the grand scheme of chastity in itself. Do not associate, this is something else. Do not associate with shameless people, especially if they are also mouthy. As they almost always are. Okay, this is 17th century. And you know, this wasn't new. People that read this in the 17th century said, I know exactly who you're talking about. The jokes always come out. The sort of shameless nature, the sort of wandering hands, wandering eyes. There's always a mouth on that guy, isn't there? Big mouth. Lots of funny jokes. Lots of inappropriate things going on. We're always right on the border, a little bit past, a little bit back, a little bit past. He says, just stay away. Don't associate. If you see them, you don't have to run or anything like that. Just say, don't put them on your short list of who to go bowling with tonight. Don't associate with shameless people. They'll get the picture eventually. Why don't I ever talk to so-and-so anymore? I don't know. He doesn't like that kind of stuff. She doesn't like that. I don't want to hear that joke. I don't like your hand roaming around on my back. Sorry. Always stand close to Christ crucified, both spiritually by meditation and actually by Holy Communion. Rest your heart on Him who is chaste and modest. You could imagine that people were comfortable around Christ because they got the sense that He wasn't really on the border of being inappropriate or anything like that. You could send your kids to stay with Him. He'd be okay, right? He never lets the mouth spill out with inappropriate things. And he's always interacting with people in a proper way. Stay close to him. the Christ crucified, spiritually by meditating upon him, and actually by Holy Communion. Don't skip church. Rest your heart on him who is chaste and modest. That's chastity. There's much more heavy-duty stuff in here. I'm just giving you the highlights of this is now obedience and chastity. We'll see how chastity and poverty relate here in just a moment. These are the last 14, 15, 16, three chapters of our section for today. And we can talk about these momentarily. This is a great image that he gives. Poverty amid riches. How can you be poor? And you have to admit that no matter where you are on the financial scale, if you live in America, you're probably in the top 5%, and that's being generous or being lenient, whatever the word is, top 5% of people on the face of the planet in terms of disposable income and luxuries. It may be possible that you're closer to the top 2% or 1%. And when you talk about world history, we're doing pretty well in this country. Okay. That is not a condemnation. I'm just giving you the picture. Poverty, how can you still remain poor in spirit? Do you have to go live under a bridge to be poor in spirit? Absolutely not. He says, one is poor in spirit who has no riches inside his mind, nor his mind within the riches. Okay? The poverty isn't in there. The poverty is in the wallet. But it's not in there. And my mind is not in my wallet. My mind is in the Lord. And though the wallet has the power to do this, that, or the other with finances, my mind and my soul and my spirit isn't tied to the wallet. He gives a, this is great. Oh, not this one, the next one. This is okay. Do not complain about your poverty. If poverty displeases you, it is no longer poverty of spirit, but richness and desire. Now that is something else, okay? To be poor, don't complain about your poverty. If you complain about your poverty, you reveal to yourself and to everyone else that there is no poverty of spirit. There is richness in spirit. There is desire for more. If you've ever met somebody that has less than everyone else but is perfectly comfortable with it, isn't there something refreshing about that person? If there's somebody who has less than everyone else, is constantly begging for more, constantly angling to see if they can't get some of yours into their pocket, don't you want to just stay away from that person for the rest of your life? But someone who doesn't have much and is perfectly content, you almost wish you could just move in with them. It just looks like a peaceful life, doesn't it? He says, of riches, this is great. There is a great difference between having poison and being poisoned, okay? This is the difference. Consider pharmacists, he says. Now, a pharmacist, I could read the quote to you, but a pharmacist has behind him or her every strong medicine and poison that could probably kill numbers of people. Fentanyl, the real fentanyl, is in that pharmacy somewhere. And a teeny tiny little bit of fentanyl could kill 1,000 people, I'm led to understand. But when it's dosed out to the proper person at the proper proportion at the right time, it can be for the healing of that person. He says riches are the same way. It's possible to have that which might poison you and not be poisoned at the same time. Consider the pharmacist. I bet you've never done that before in your spiritual life. Consider the pharmacist. What is it to be poor in spirit? If you have strong attachment to the goods you possess so that you're extremely engrossed with them, setting your heart on them, attaching your thoughts to them, dreading losing them with a sharp and anxious fear, believe me, you have already some sort of fever. Okay? And fever is not good. I think the word dread is a fantastic word, and sometimes when we read at the end of our service a prayer for trustfulness, which you've heard me say many times at the end of a service, to dread nothing but the loss of thee, we're praying to our Lord. Dread nothing but the loss of thee. If you are filled with dread at the loss of some certain amount of stock, that when the stock goes down, the dread in your heart arises. There's a bit of a fever there, and the fever needs remedy. An anxious fear about a scratch on the car. Anxious fear. That's a problem. It's a car. It's a vehicle. It drives from one place to the other and transports you, potentially, in the process. To get a scratch on the car is not a great thing. It's maybe an annoyance, maybe an irritation. But dread and anxious fear, there's a problem there. There should only be a couple things in this world that you dread and anxiously fear. One of them should be losing the Lord. That would be one. Losing people close to you, now that's another. You can be anxious about that to a certain extent. Nevertheless, all things will be torn from us at one point or another. And we receive them back as the Lord deigns to give them back to us. How to live in this world without dread, sharp and anxious fear, and a sort of extremely engrossed attachment to all the things that we have. That's a work. That's a good thing for Lent to be working on. We're only halfway through Lent. You still got time. To be poor in spirit. Here's a good test. If you happen to lose some good thing, and you feel that your heart is desolated and greatly afflicted, believe me, my child, you have too much affection for it. Whatever it is that you lost. I have loved that car. I have watched that car. I have nurtured that car. And it got stolen, and I'll never get it back again. And Lord have mercy, my life might as well just come to an end. Because what's the point? I am desolated, greatly afflicted. You lost some good thing. Okay. You might have too much affection for that thing. And compassion of others for you as you've lost that thing should go to a certain extent and not much further. I'm very sorry you lost that. That is a real irritation, isn't it? What's for lunch? Bill.
What if you lost a loved one?
Now, that's a little bit different, I suppose. To lose a loved one, I did this kind of a talk with a fifth grade class at St. Barnabas in Atlanta, and I said you should never have attachment to something such that if you lost it, you would just be utterly ruined. And the girl put up her hand and said, "What about my mom?" And I thought, "Ah, that's pretty good." On the other hand, and that gets a little more personal, what does it mean to be so attached to a person that you are desolated and ruined at the loss of them, knowing that when you married that person or when you had that child or when you came into contact with this person, you know for a fact that one of you is going to die first. It just is going to happen. It's part of existence on this planet. But you have ignored that to the point that the loss has ruined you. That cannot be the right orientation towards life. Now, that is not to say that we shouldn't have an affection and attachment for people, as Christ did, I would say. Christ himself looks at his own disciples and says, "I'm departing from you now." And they're extremely upset by that. But in the end, a good comes of it. I think your attachment still ought to be more strongly to Christ than it is to anyone who's beside you. You hear what I'm saying, I think. I would definitely put a person who's close to me higher than a car that's close to me, or a house that's close to me, or the potential of winning the lottery that's close to me, or, you know, winning at the stock market or something like that. You put people above things at all times. But we don't say in our prayers that we dread nothing but the loss of Christ and my favorite person and this other thing and this other thing. We dread the loss of the Lord because you're going to gain that person back at some day, Lord willing. You pray for their salvation and pray that they depend on Christ as you do. And you'll meet each other again. I hope that's not too simplistic of an answer. But I don't think you can really candy coat that. You really shouldn't have the kind of desolated experience that the loss of a person, as if you had lost Christ himself. We're talking about poor in spirit, and I think St. Francis is speaking more about things than people. But I think the rule applies. You can disagree with me if you want. We have 5 minutes. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, just one beatitude is blessed are the poor, and then blessed are the poor in spirit. Mm-hmm. Do you make a distinction?
I don't think so. There's blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the beatitude.
But the other beatitude is blessed are the poor.
Are the poor. Yeah. Now you're returning to financial.
Well, I don't know.
Right.
Both beatitudes are beatitudes, but one says blessed are the poor. And
right.
I forget who says whom or what.
Right. Well, in Matthew, the statement is blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay. We could go back to the Greek and look at it, but I mean, there is a blessedness to the poor, and I think the poor often waste the blessedness in desire for riches. There's a possibility that the poor wind up being rich in spirit and poor in actuality, but to help the poor is something that is constantly on Christ's mind. I think being poor in spirit is more important than being poor. I don't know if there's a great virtue in just simply being poor.
Well, I think poor is also translated as praptes, as gentle or meek.
Gentle or meek.
Or maybe even assertive.
Well, I don't know if we can go there today, because assertive and poor are different in my mind. But
yeah.
But nevertheless, what we're talking about mostly today is poor in spirit.
Yeah.
Nothing shows plainly the affection for the lost thing as much as the affliction at the loss. And sometimes the revelation, you don't know how attached you are to something until you've lost it. And one of the worst, most pathetic moments of my life is we had gone on a trip, we were going to do some mountaineering thing, and I left my brand new Gore-Tex 3-ply expensive jacket in America as we were going to Austria. I don't know what was with me, but I was enraged. I was furious because this piece of waterproof gear that I was so proud of, I had forgotten like an idiot. And it took me a while to calm down, and it took me longer to realize, it didn't take me that long, but realize how stupid that is, a jacket. I mean, I was enraged that I left that jacket. But it revealed to me, by the affliction at the loss of that thing, the attachment that I had to the idea of having a waterproof, breathable jacket of the highest quality. That's dumb. That was dumb. And I found, when we were in Austria, I found there were mountaineers in Austria that had the junkiest gear and were so happy to be in God's creation. And I thought, what is my problem? And I spent a lot of time being miserable in the mountains, and these guys, or at least one of them, was just a saint. He had holes in his waterproof jacket, like literal holes, which defeats the whole purpose of a waterproof jacket. But he skipped through the Alps, literally picking berries and just having the greatest time. Isn't this beautiful, Paul? And I said, it's okay, I guess. Nothing shows plainly the affection for the lost thing as much as the affliction at the lost. I suppose the most thing you should have affliction of is the loss of a loved one, yes. But when you lose that opportunity, when the tree falls on the house, when the house burns down, this is Father Steve Sumrock, that is a test for you. Father Sumrock has had the most difficult test I think a person could go through in terms of possessions, to have lost everything you possess in one day, like that. And I'm not, I haven't, pressed him for an answer on how he's coming through this, but there is some small sense in which it could possibly be a mercy, because you're tested to the depth of a test, and may have a chance to draw closer to the Lord in the process. To be poor in spirit, consider, this is really good, Consider how gardeners of royalty take better care of those gardens than their own. You ever notice that? They consider them to be owned by princes and kings. The gardens at the Biltmore are fantastic. Are we sure that the gardeners of the Biltmore take better care of their gardens at home than they do at the Biltmore? Probably not. Because they consider the Biltmore to be just ideal. It's owned by, you know, practically royalty. Our possessions are not our own. We must care for them as they are truly God's. So you see, there's a balance here between affection and caring for things because they're not even yours. They're the Lord's. They're like they're owned by a prince or a king. So you take care. And I was chastised as I read this. Maintain some true poverty, though, since self-love easily masquerades as love of God. Nevertheless, let's go back to the previous one. We'll go to that one just yet. Our possessions are not our own. We must care for them as they are truly God's. I have a tendency to let my house kind of go because I feel like it's my house and who cares. And when we bought the house was well taken care of. And I thought, what a neat person that took good care of his house. It was almost as if the house wasn't his. He was doing this for someone else. And I thought, ooh, this is a good one for me. Your possessions are not your own. Isn't that interesting? You can take better care of your stuff and be less attached to it at the same time. Care for it as if it was owned by a king or a prince, and to lose it is okay. Because it was the Lord's, he gives, he takes away. And when he gives it to me, I take good care of it. I'm preaching to myself at this time because my house needs all kinds of stuff. Nevertheless, maintain some true poverty, though be careful, since self-love easily masquerades as love of God. What he's saying is, it's not all poverty of spirit. You can actually physically give something to someone. You can maintain some actual poverty by some kind of charitable gift to someone else. All right, we have a picture of Mother Teresa here who truly gives of herself and her material possessions to others. But once you get the idea that I am a person who is generous, that generosity easily switches into self-love. It's a real difficult thing, isn't it? You need somebody to help you through, or you need to be able to talk about this. You should be able to give, especially during the season of Lent. The immediate feeling you get at the end of it is pride for having given and not having given before. What a generous man I am. Mercy. I'm sure no one in this church is as generous as I. You ruin the humility and the poverty by replacing it immediately with self-love. Never stay far from Christ crucified in meditation and in the Holy Eucharist. Participate in the liturgy truly, and the liturgy itself is guiding you towards the right understanding in the Christian life.
Does that count? Does love count in that? You're giving love to strangers?
In this particular context, he's talking about actual poverty. You should not simply have poverty of spirit, but actually give something as well. I mean, I'm sure it applies to love, but in this context, he's talking about actual poverty, not real poverty where you're laying under a bridge. I mean, if you're called to do it, okay. But if you are just so poor in spirit, but you don't actually help anybody, you don't actually give anything to anybody, all your stuff is your own, he's saying you should maintain some poverty of spirit. Just be careful it doesn't become self-love. But in terms of love, that's probably another discussion. This is the last slide, but we're almost out of time, too. So we could switch from what he's talking about to a development of it. But let me get through this first and we'll see. Poor in spirit, thus when our wealth grips our heart, if a storm, a thief, or a cheat take some part of it, what complaints, what troubles, what impatience we have. But if our goods do not grip us, but hold the care God wants us to have of them, if someone takes them from us, we do not lose our wits or our peace. That's what you're shooting for in terms of poverty of spirit, living in a wealthy country, in a wealthy town, in a wealthy circumstance. How can I maintain poverty in spirit? You recognize these things that are given to you as God's. You take care of them as if they're His, and when they're taken from you for any reason, you don't lose your wits, you don't lose your peace. When you encounter someone who's in need, you're able freely to share. And this is what we're shooting for in poverty of spirit, in chastity, and in obedience. But if your wealth is gripping your heart, a storm, a thief, or a cheat, take some part of it. Ooh, the complaints and the troubles and the impatience you have. It's a sign. It's a help for you to understand. Sometimes losing something is a spiritual help because it shows you how attached you were to it in the first place. And I don't know if you've ever had the experience of losing something, being frustrated, and then a little bit relieved that it's gone. You got one less thing to worry about. And, well, maybe I was too attached to that thing anyway. Now that I lost it, it's possible to rebound. Love alone brings us to perfection again. But obedience, chastity, and poverty are the three main ways of acquiring perfection or progress. Obedience devotes the heart, chastity devotes the body, and poverty devotes our possessions to the love and service of God. Helps you to freely worship in perfection or in closer union with the Lord. We are right at a quarter till. We have one question. Go ahead.
My father was raised as a bitter Catholic, and he always summarized Catholicism as poverty, chastity, and obedience, no power, no money, no sex.
Okay.
And he just couldn't understand what was in it.
Right.
And so when I went into ministry, he was ashamed because
yeah.
it was just seemed to abdicate everything that motivated by people.
Yeah.
And but the one thing that he didn't have in terms of poverty spirit is curiosity of why good people
yeah.
might say that.
Right. Some of the monks and saints and others of an earlier era had all the wealth. Like St. Francis, I think, came from a wealthy family. He gave everything away to start. Why would you do that? And your parents would be very frustrated with you that they worked so hard to get this wealth in the family, and the first thing you did was give it all away. And that's not a calling for everyone. But nevertheless, if the world is saying to you, and you're listening closely, that you should have wealth, all kinds of unchastity in your life, and the freedom to do whatever the heck you want to do, and that actually is your philosophy, power, money, and sex, you will find that that is not what we're talking about when we're talking about the gospel. Yeah, and it's possible by the end of that life to be extremely frustrated that none of these things really gave me peace. That's infuriating. Yeah, King Midas. And now we have to stop because we're out of time. So, no further questions.